Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in this year's sermons, we have already covered four books of the Bible. We have completed the book of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and now we're completing the book of Nehemiah. And these four books have provided many, many valuable insights on the theme of our church, which is building up the Church of Christ. Now, over the last 4 months, we had actually been going through the book of Nehemiah, an inspiring account of how God led the people of Israel in the task of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. We've already seen how God was glorified when the wall was completed in just 52 days, and that was done despite all the attempts by their enemies to hinder the work. And we had also seen how the people were spiritually revived by the preaching of God's word. They had really come a long way. They had made much gains in God's work. And you know, throughout this year, we had already seen step by step how God had restored the people back to their land from the captivity, how their nation was then renewed with the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, and how they repented of their sins under the intense preaching of God's word, and how they were spiritually so revived to full obedience to God, with Jerusalem now repopulated and God's worship in the temple fully resumed. According to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, their hearts were so fully revived, they even made a sure covenant that was sealed by 84 leaders on behalf of the entire nation. And in this covenant, they solemnly promised to do three things: to maintain their separation from the ungodly people who lived around them, to maintain the sanctity of the Sabbath day, and to maintain the service of God's worship in the temple by regular giving of their tithes and their offerings. So this was a really high point in their spiritual life. And this high point was so evident during the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, recorded in chapter 12, where they gladly rejoiced and they gave thanks to God with so much singing and praise. You know, how nice it would have been if they could only remain like this, stay at this spiritually high point. And we would be glad if the book of Nehemiah could end right here in chapter 12. And, you know, with the words, "and they live happily ever after." But this is not the case, because there is one more chapter in Nehemiah, chapter 13. And as we go through this chapter today, we will see that the people of God did not remain so spiritually revived. All these precious gains in God's work that had been made so painstakingly would soon be lost as the people and their leaders failed to keep their covenant promises. What a great disappointment this is. But we will also see how God preserved those gains by using Nehemiah to stop this downward trend. Now, as the first half of chapter 13 had already been read earlier, we shall now read the rest of this chapter from verse 15 all the way to verse 31. So we'll read this responsively, beginning in verse 15. "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt in Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates, that there should be no burden brought on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to thy greatness of the mercy. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. The last two verses together. Thus cleanse I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. You know, this chapter actually began on a very high note with a description of wholehearted obedience to the word of God. According to verse 4, Now it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So here the word was faithfully preached. And when the people heard it, they fully obeyed it immediately. And that happened shortly after the dedication of the wall, when their hearts were still all aglow with great zeal for God. But after some time, things began to change. In verse 6, Nehemiah mentions that after staying in Jerusalem for 12 years, he had to return to Persia on official business. You know, he was a cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, and so he was required to return to the royal court to resume the original duties he had. And we are not told how long Nehemiah was away in Persia. Perhaps it was several years. And it was during this period of his absence that the Jews failed in their commitment to keep their covenant promises. And since there was no godly leader to hold them to their covenant, things began to unravel. Now, perhaps you may ask, well, how about Ezra? Wasn't he there? You know, the spiritual revival that took place in chapter 8. And wasn't he in chapter 12 leading one of the Thanksgiving choirs in the dedication of the wall? Well, 11 years had already passed since then. And so Ezra presumably might have died by the time that Nehemiah returned to the king. So there was nobody there left to really, you know, take charge of the spiritual life of the Jews. Now, what lessons can we then learn on building up the Church of Christ from all this? We learn that building up the church is not enough, because efforts must also be made to keep it in good condition. You know, it's just like a building that needs to be maintained properly. Otherwise, over time, it will deteriorate. You may remember that last year we had to refurbish all the windows in this sanctuary because the metal frames had become corroded with age and there was some water seepage whenever a heavy downpour comes. And we also had to refurbish our church bell, which had served us well for over 60 years. But you know, the real church is not this building. The real church is all of us who make up the congregation. And it is far more important to maintain the spiritual vitality of the body of Christ rather than a building. If the spiritual vitality of the church is not well maintained, all the precious gains that we have made over the past 74 years may soon be lost. Life Church may then end up as a church without life, without love, without growth, and no power to witness for Christ. It will be a very sad thing if that happens. So how then can we preserve all the gains that have been made in God's work? I would like to suggest that we learn well from what Nehemiah did after he returned from Persia. Now, here in chapter 13, we will find at least three things that need to be well maintained to preserve the gains that are made in God's work. And the first thing that needs to be maintained is the separation of God's people from the world. Let us remember that God has called us out of the world to be His people. The word church in the original language means the called out ones. Failure to maintain our separation from the world will eventually lead to us making compromises with the world and to the world being found in the church. Now, in the case of the Jews, it led to a terrible misuse of the house of God. The holy temple had chambers or rooms attached to its sides that were meant to store all the vessels and incense which the priests would use for their daily service to God. And they were also meant to store all the tithes and offerings that were collected from the people prior to distributing them to the Levites as their livelihood. And they were not meant for any other use except these things. But when Nehemiah was away, one of these rooms in the temple was emptied of its contents and converted into a personal storeroom. And worse than that, it was used to store the household stuff of an Ammonite. And this was an obvious violation of what Moses had written in Deuteronomy chapter 23 about the Ammonites, which was quoted in the first verse of this chapter. It says, "And therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever." So if the Ammonites were to be excluded from God's congregation, how can a part of God's house now be used as a personal storeroom for an Ammonite? And this Ammonite just happened to be the enemy of God's people, Tobiah. Now, you may recall the name Tobiah because earlier on in the book of Nehemiah, he was the one who had made several attempts to stop them from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And now, of all things, he was allowed to have free use of a room in their temple. So how did such a terrible thing like this happen? Well, the answer is given in verse 4. It says, "And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah." So the sanctity of God's house was compromised, all because of an unholy alliance that a priest of God had made with an enemy of God. And that's what happens when separation is not maintained. Now, verses 8 and 9 describe what Nehemiah did when he discovered this terrible misuse of God's house. He said, "It grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense." Now, if you think that what Nehemiah did here was rather extreme and unkind, please remember that our Lord Jesus did the very same thing twice. When he came to the temple, he overturned the tables of the money changers that he found there, and he drove out all the merchants who were selling animals there. Now, this shows how important it is for us as God's people to maintain our separation from all ungodly influences. Now, separation does not mean isolation. God wants us To be in the world, but not to be of the world. And the practice of biblical separation is essential to preserve our spiritual health and vitality. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if we are not vigilant enough in this matter, we may end up compromising with the world and with unbelievers and even adopting their sinful habits and sinful lifestyle. Ungodly influences can creep into our lives in an unguarded moment, and then they will begin to eat away at our spiritual vitality until we become weak and distant from God. How sad it will be to see this happening to us. And therefore, as God's people, we should do our utmost best to maintain our separation by preventing all forms of compromise with worldly influences and sinful practices. Now, there is one common source of compromise for God's people. It is marriage. You know, as believers, our choice of a life partner should be limited only to those who are of the same faith, those who are God's people. Marrying an unbeliever breaks our trust as members of God's family, and it makes us unequally yoked. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he was very dismayed to find this very thing happening among the Jews. We read in verses 23 and 24, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now these wives whom the Jews married were all from idol-worshipping nations outside of Israel, and such marriages had already caused the downfall of King Solomon, the king who was so well known for being bestowed with wisdom and wealth. And that is highlighted in verse 26. Nehemiah said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women or foreign wives cause to sin. Solomon sinned by worshipping the idols of his foreign wives. That's the awful consequence that unequally yoked marriages brings. Now, even though this problem of unequally yoked marriages had been dealt with by Ezra about 30 years earlier, it gradually crept back into Israel. According to the prophet Malachi, who was ministering to the Jews around the same time as Nehemiah, many men were divorcing their wives to marry pagan women. And hence God expressed his great displeasure to them in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. Judah had dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah had profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and had married the daughter of a strange god. And that explains why Nehemiah had to take such stern measures against those who had violated their covenant by marrying unbelievers. He said, and I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. They deserve that, because this is not the first time it has happened. It's already happened several times in their history. And then we also observe what Nehemiah did in verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. You know, the high priests of Israel were especially held to higher standards than all the rest. They were supposed to marry not only their own countrymen, but only women who were descendants of Aaron. And hence, this particular priest had defiled the priesthood blatantly by choosing to marry the daughter of Sanballat, who was a Horonite, a Samaritan leader, and also another enemy of God like Tobiah. And so this young man rightly deserved to be expelled. And so we have seen that as God's people, we must keep ourselves separate from the world. That is the first thing that needs to be maintained in order to preserve all the gains that have been made in God's work. The second thing that needs to be maintained is the service of God's worship. In Israel, God's worship was carried out in the temple in Jerusalem. And that was the only place God had designated for his people to come and worship him. However, during the period of Nehemiah's absence, God's worship in the temple declined terribly. The prophet Malachi describes the sad state of worship in the temple. It says, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" Now, how could such a thing as this happen? Well, as fewer and fewer animals were being brought as offerings by the people, the priests probably found themselves having to remove all the restrictions regarding blemishes, otherwise they would have no sacrifices at all to offer. And to make matters worse, there were only a few priests and Levites left serving in the temple. There was hardly any singing. There was hardly any sounds of praise to God, unlike the loud, joyful singing of thousands of people that filled the air that was heard even afar off at the time when the wall was dedicated. So, what had caused the service of God's worship to become so pathetic? According to verse 10, the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. They had no income because the people stopped bringing their tithes and offerings. So when the Levites saw that their income was gone, naturally they sought to find alternative ways to feed their families. So they fled to their own fields to grow their own crops. But all that farming work demanded more and more of their time until they began to neglect the Lord's work. When Nehemiah discovered all this sad state of affairs, he berated the leaders immediately. "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And he admonished them for not taking care of the needs of the Levites. And they deserve to be admonished, because earlier on, they were the ones who had stated in their covenant, "We will not forsake the house of our God." They had probably been diligent at first in fulfilling this, but as time went on, their love for the things of God cooled off. And then they became weary with well-doing and careless in their stewardship. And then they completely forgot the covenant that they made not to neglect the house of God. Now, dearly beloved, doesn't this also happen among us, among God's people today? Have we not sometimes been guilty of becoming weary with well-doing and becoming careless in our stewardship? Neglect has probably crippled more church ministries, paralyzed more church missions, and closed down more church outreaches than any other cause. And the only way to prevent this is through the exercise of good stewardship by God's people. Good stewardship must be exercised to maintain the service of God's worship. And there are at least three requirements for good stewardship. The first is to set things in their right place. According to the latter part of verse 11, Nehemiah gathered all the Levites together and set them in their place. And that means that he got every Levite to go back to perform their respective responsibilities that they had neglected. The exercise of good stewardship requires time and effort to deal with the little details and to overcome human unwillingness and all resistance. Nehemiah was not afraid to take all the corrective action that was needed to set things in their place. So that's the first requirement for good stewardship. The second requirement for good stewardship is to work on supplying all the needed resources. And that is found in verse 12. "Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries." The people began to realize their error as Malachi the prophet at that time brought God's rebuke to them, saying, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And so as the people responded to God by bringing their tithes and their offerings to the temple, now the supply chain was reinstated. There was now no more lack of resources for the service of God's worship to go on. The Levites could now perform all their duties well without worrying that their families would starve. But that is not all, because good stewardship also means selecting faithful men to take on specific roles of responsibility. And this is now the third requirement for good stewardship. When there is a work that everyone needs to do, what often happens is that nobody does it because everybody assumes that somebody will do it. Right? So somebody needs to be specially appointed. And this need was addressed in our passage. Nehemiah got just the right men to take charge of the work, as we see in verse 13. "And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, for they were counted faithful. And their office was to distribute unto their brethren." Here we see a committee of four office bearers. They were appointed, and they consisted of a priest, a scribe, a Levite, and an assistant. And they were all made responsible to ensure that the offerings in the treasuries would be distributed on time to every Levite. And what was the most important qualification they needed for this, to be appointed to this job? Faithfulness. They must be faithful men, so that all the things that are entrusted to their care will not be misused by them or by anyone else. Nehemiah did not want to see a repeat of what took place when Eliashib allowed, you know, the room in the temple to be turned into a storehouse. And the same thing also happens in the church. In the early church, for instance, you know, when the needs of the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were neglected in Acts chapter 6, what did the church do? They appointed seven new men, seven deacons, to take care of this need. And similarly, there are many needs of God's work here in Life Church. And good stewardship is also required to ensure that there are sufficient resources for every need of God's work. Not only financial resources, but also the right manpower resources. For instance, if you're to look at the weekly, you'll notice that we're in need of traffic wardens to facilitate parking for our worship services on Sundays. And we're also in need of more teachers for our Sunday school classes. Are we willing to offer our time and our efforts to meet these needs? Let us do our part to ensure that the needs of God's work are always met and that God's house is not forsaken or neglected. And this is something that should also apply to ourselves personally. Remember that we are all to be stewards, faithful stewards of our own life. And as the present year is ending soon, this will be a good time for us to look at our own lives and to see if there is anything that has been left undone. Is there anything that the Lord wants you to do that you have neglected? And if there is, please take steps to exercise good stewardship of your life, since one day you will have to give an account to God for how you have used your resources, your time, your talents, and your treasures. Nehemiah himself knew that he is accountable to God for all his deeds. In verse 14, he said, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the officers thereof." And here you'll notice that Nehemiah did not seek to be remembered by men. He wanted to be remembered by God. That is the greatest reward that anyone who serves God can ever look forward to. We should look forward to hearing our Lord say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." You know, the last part of this, entering into the joy of the Lord, that is really the most blessed reward, the most blessed experience we can possibly have. And each time we come here for worship on the Lord's Day, we have a glimpse, we're having a preview of that great eternal joy of the Lord. And that brings us now to the third thing that needs to be maintained to preserve the gains that are made in God's work. It is the sanctity of God's day of rest. To understand why this day should be sanctified, we need to go right back to the beginning, right to the time when God created all things within 6 days. When the work of creation was complete, God looked at all the things he had made, and he found that it was very good. And then, after that, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And the Hebrew word for rest in this verse is Shabbat, from which we have the word Sabbath. And hence, the term Sabbath day literally means day of rest. This seventh day of the creation week was therefore the first Sabbath out of many more Sabbaths to come. Now, God did two other things on the day of rest itself, which he had not done on any other day of the creation week. And the next verse tells us that God blessed the seventh day and that he sanctified it, which means that he set it apart from the other days of the week. Now, both of these words, blessed and sanctified, indicate that the first Sabbath was made special by God. It was the only day of the week that was specially blessed and sanctified by God himself. And there is an important reason why God placed such great emphasis on that day of rest. It was meant to teach us, by God's own example, that we need to have a day of rest. Now, how do we know this? First of all, the context of these verses show it. The sixth day of creation was over, and hence, man was already existing. Since the first man and woman were the climax of God's creation, they had not been around at all to witness any part of God's creative work. They only knew about it from what God told them had already happened. So what was actually the first thing they witnessed about God firsthand? It was his Sabbath rest. God himself set the example for men to follow. That was the first thing they learned from him. And perhaps you may want to know why it is so important to God that we should keep this day of rest and worship. It is because God loves us. God loves us that he wants to spend time with us. So he's designed this special day, this special time, to be set aside for those he loves, a time that is holy, a time that is meant for the purpose of our relationship with God, our companionship and fellowship with him. And that is what he said in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13 and 14. "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath and from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, and not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord." The Sabbath is therefore the day of the week meant for God's people to devote themselves to this delighting in the Lord, a time of undistracted worship of the Lord. It is the day when we come before the Lord joyfully together for corporate worship. It is our weekly appointment with God. Now, up to the time of Christ, the Sabbath day had been observed on Saturday. That's the seventh day of the week. It was the resurrection of Christ that changed the day of rest and worship to Sunday, which is the first day of the week. It has been said that the seventh day marks a finished creation. But the first day of the week marks a finished redemption. All the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus recorded in the scriptures all took place on the first day of the week, a Sunday. And it was always that day that the disciples would look forward to, because it would be the day when they would meet with the resurrected Christ and share sweet moments of fellowship with him until he ascended up to heaven. We therefore ought to sanctify the Lord's Day and come to worship him corporately in church every Sunday. And we truly love the Lord, we should be looking forward to every opportunity to worship the Lord together. This attitude of sanctifying God's day of rest and worship should always be maintained. And this was something that was also well understood by the people of Israel who lived in Nehemiah's time. That was the reason why, in chapter 10, they covenanted to keep the Sabbath day holy by refraining from doing any work or business on the Sabbath. This is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31. It says, "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath." They could buy it. They could do their business on any other day of the week, but not on the Sabbath. However, things changed drastically during the time that Nehemiah was away. And after he had returned from his period of absence, he saw the people buying, selling, and doing profitable business on God's day of rest. And they were treating it just like any ordinary day of the week. We see this described in verse 15. "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals." Because, you know, their businesses were doing so well, they were prospering. People were now using the Sabbath day to do more work and to make more money. And so Nehemiah had to order that the gates of the city must be closed from the beginning of the Sabbath until the end of the Sabbath, so that no business could go on. And so we have seen how God's people profaned the Sabbath. We had also seen how they compromised on being separate from unbelievers, and how they neglected the service of God's worship. Can you see what a huge contrast this is to the rest of the book of Nehemiah, and especially to the three chapters just before this chapter, when the people had been so wonderfully revived and had been so committed to obeying the Lord? And now it seems as if all the gains in God's work that had been so painstakingly made would soon be lost because of the failure of the people and of their leaders to keep their covenant promises. But despite this sad outcome, do you know that this last chapter offers great hope to God's people in every age? This hope is found in what God did to stop the decline. He sent the right men to rescue them. And so this book of Nehemiah does have a happy ending after all. According to verse 6, Nehemiah was able to obtain leave of the king to return back to Jerusalem. And this points us back to how Nehemiah had first obtained leave of the king in chapter 2. It says, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." And so from this we can infer that the hand of God that had led King Artaxerxes to grant Nehemiah's first request to return to Jerusalem must have now led him to grant Nehemiah's second request to return to Jerusalem. And thus, ultimately, it was God who sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to deal with all the sins of the people and to take all the necessary measures to bring them back to the path of obedience. What if God had not done this? Then they would surely just have declined further and further. But God did this, not because the people deserved to be rescued from their backsliding state, but because of his great love for them and because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. And about four centuries later, God would send his only begotten Son to rescue them again. Jesus Christ would come to the Jews with an authority greater than Nehemiah's authority. Like Nehemiah, Jesus would cleanse the holy temple, and he would also point out the sins of the leaders of Israel and rebuke them for their failures. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus would also restore the true meaning of the Sabbath by teaching that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But Jesus would go on to do so much more than Nehemiah to rescue his people by dying on the cross for their sins and by giving them new life in him. And this now gives us the greatest hope that the Lord himself will preserve all the gains that have been made in his work for us who are his people today, because Christ himself has said that he will build his church and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Dearly beloved, it is only because of this work of Christ that we can all be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so as we complete this entire series of sermons, may we all be greatly encouraged to press on. Press on in the work of building up the Church of Christ, despite all our own weaknesses, all our own failures, and to keep doing that until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. May the Lord be glorified as he continues to accomplish his purpose in and through us. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for the way that thou hast worked in our midst, for the way that thou hast built up thy church, for the way that thou hast given us so much. And yet, O Lord, at times we realize that we are the ones who often are unfaithful, while thou hast been faithful. And so help us, O Lord, even today, to realize how important it is to preserve all the gains that have been made in the Lord's work, that we may seek to maintain our separation from the world, that we may seek to maintain the sanctity of the Lord's day, and that we may always maintain the service of worship in God's house. So help us, O Lord, to treasure these things and not to allow them to decline, that we may continue to be a church that will honor Christ until he comes. We also pray, O Lord, that you will help all of us as we come to the end of the year to take time to see if there's any way in which we need to work on the things we have neglected in our own spiritual life. Renew us, O Lord, and help us even to take the right measures to maintain our spiritual life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.